How good are you at loving the unlovable and the unloving? This morning we're looking at what manner of man was he, and we're particularly looking at he was a man who loved the unlovable. You say, who's that? Look in the mirror. That's all of us. We were all born in sin. We were all repulsive and repugnant in God's eyes because of sin. Not only were we born in sin, but in time we chose to become sinners. We enacted our own free will and went against God. I invite you to turn this morning to our text in 1 John chapter 4. You can read along silently while I read the text aloud. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We love him because he first loved us. Now, if you're a news enthusiast, you no doubt are familiar with something called a sanctuary city, a city whose municipal walls protect the undocumented immigrants from deportation or prosecution, despite what the federal immigration laws say. But have you ever heard of a sanctuary for pot-bellied pigs? And no, ladies, I'm not talking about your pot-bellied husband, okay? We're talking about those cute little pot-bellied piglets that first came to America back in the days of the Vietnam. And it was 1987. The first ones appeared on the scene. They were sold. The first ones were sold at an auction for $3,500 each. Can you imagine that? Now, they're cute when they're little, but I wouldn't pay $3,500 for a piglet, would you? It didn't take long, though, for many adorable little piglets to be shipped to hog heaven. It never dawned on pot-bellied pig owners that their precious little house pig could actually grow to a 250-pound behemoth with tusks. They weren't at all prepared to come home from work one day and find a big hole rooted in the middle of their mattress or rooted out in their brand new couch. They didn't understand the nature of a pig. It is the nature of a pig to root things. So it didn't take long for phase two of the pot-bellied pig craze to kick in. Phase one, buy the pig. Phase two, get rid of the pig. But not all people hated these little porkers. There was a guy in West Virginia, I've changed his name. No, I didn't. I left it alone because I didn't want to be identified with it. But his name is Dale Riffle, not Riffy, Riffle. He lived in Harper's Ferry, West Virginia, and he absolutely idolized, cherished, loved his little pot-bellied pig in spite of the fact that that rascal ate holes in his carpet, ripped off the wallpaper, and chewed the sheetrock. I mean, Dale loved his pig. He named him Rufus. Good name for a hillbilly pig. So much he loved him that he sold his suburban home, and he and little Rufus moved out to a 5-acre farm. But that's not the end of the story. Dale Riffle turned his 5-acre farm into hog heaven for all unwanted pot-bellied pigs. They were all welcome. Dale's pigs lived like royalty. I mean, they slept on fresh pine shaving beds every night. They had special little wallows made up full of mud that they could go out and play in. They soaked in plastic swimming pools while listening to piped-in classical music. They waited in line for one of Riffle's little belly rubs. They even socialized in age-graded pig affinity groups, whatever that is. Dale Riffle's pigs slept well at night because they never, ever had to worry about becoming bacon or pork chops on somebody's dinner table. And believe it or not, there was actually a waiting list for unwanted pot-bellied pigs who wanted to get a hoof in the door of Riffle's farm. Here's Riffle's explanation. Well, we're all born for something. And I guess my reason is to take care of pigs. That's my lot in life. Now, we look at one another and we say, what? We're amazed that anyone in their right mind could fall head over heels in love with pigs. But what's even more amazing, ladies and gentlemen, to me, is how a perfect, holy, righteous God could passionately fall in love head over heels with unholy, unrighteous, fallen men, women, boys, and girls who are pig-like in their Adamic nature and they're bent naturally towards sin. I think it's indeed amazing that God would love those whom he created in his own image, but then they turned right around and they purposely chose to become something even more unlovely and repugnant than Dale Riffle's pigs. Here's how the author of Romans describes your Adamic nature and my Adamic nature that's fallen. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. You want the Riffy translation? All human beings are flawed because of sin. We are fallen creatures who wallow in sin, and we enjoy it like a bunch of pigs. You say, not me, I'm a Christian. Your sins may not just be as apparent as some other people's sins, but folks, I will say to all of us right now, there's not a single person here, including the guy that's speaking to you, that has attained perfection. We all still have a sin nature. And when somebody steps on your last nerve, you're going to lose it. By nature, we are all unlovely and unlovable. But what amazes me is how somebody can walk through the doors and we'll eye them up and down. And we'll just turn away. We'll say, I don't think I can have anything to do with that person. Who are we to turn somebody away who we consider unlovely and unlovable? God set the supreme example for us. The prophet Isaiah said that even our best attempts at goodness, they're as filthy rags in comparison to the holiness and the righteousness of God. I think all of us have a ways to go when it comes to becoming more like him. But you know what? God loves us anyway. Even though we do occasionally slip and we wallow in wickedness, and we get up and we have the stench of sin in our lives, and we know it because the Holy Spirit's convicting us of it, we have to ask ourselves, though, what kind of a man was Jesus? Here's what kind of a man he was. He was a man who loved the unlovely and the unlovable, even before they loved him. God loves us so much that he wants to adopt us. He wants to pull us up out of that pigsty. He wants to clean us up. And he wants to claim us as his own and prepare us. And I'll say this reverently, for what we might call hog heaven for former sinners. Folks, none of us are deserving of going to heaven. I've preached two funerals of the last two Saturdays. And yesterday at the funeral I was speaking at, I looked over here and I was talking about how the moment we die, I said, you look at me and I look at you, you don't see me, I don't see you, or we're really a soul and a spirit that lives inside of this body. But at the moment of death, the real you, the real me, leaves this body. And immediately, the first thing we either see is the total blackness and the smell and the stench of a hot burning hell, or we see the glorious face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I had about three teenagers sitting over in this area and start laughing and giggling. It broke my heart. You said you get mad at them? No. I was sad for them. It really grieved me that they have come to the place where they have hardened themselves off to the truth of what Scripture has to say. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I can't get over the fact that God would want to adopt me into his family. Me, Bill Riffey, in whom there is no good thing. So while you and I are unlovely, remember, we're not unloved. There is a God in heaven who loved us before we were ever created, in spite of the fact he knew what we would be and what we would become. And just like pot-bellied pigs deep down inside, I think all of us desperately want to be loved. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story called The Capital of the World. And in his sad saga, Hemingway told the story of a father and his teenage son. And boy, they were just butting heads. And the son really got mad and told his dad off. He sinned against his father. And in shame, the young boy ran away from home. It broke his dad's heart. So the father searched all over Spain for him. But alas, he could not find him anywhere. Finally, in one last desperate attempt to be able to locate his son, the father placed an ad in the daily newspaper in the city of Madrid. And the ad read, Paco, meet at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. The father prayed that maybe, somehow, this boy would see the ad in the paper and hopefully, just maybe, his wayward son would come to the Hotel Montana. Well, Tuesday arrived, and the father arrived at Hotel Montana. He couldn't believe his eyes. An entire squadron of police had been dispatched to be able to keep order among 800 young boys, all named Paco, who had come to meet their father in front of the Hotel Montana. 800 Pacos had read the ad in the newspaper and hoped it was for them. Hoping to receive forgiveness they so desperately wanted and needed from their father. You know what? Love is a very, very powerful emotion. Do you know that love can actually make a person begin to grow physically more attractive? Maybe you didn't know that. This might make some of us want to be more loving to our spouses, right? Psychologists tell us that the thrill and the excitement that surges through our bodies when being in love, what it does, it increases the heart rate, which in turn causes your face to sort of glow. You just sort of light up. The lips look more red as the blood supply is increased. The circles under your eyes actually become less noticeable. And the pupils of your eyes begin to dilate, making your eyes look brighter and more clear. I like to walk up to young teenagers and say, oh, look, they're in love. They're just sitting there, just fawning over one another with those big eyes. Maybe we should just stop right here and just have an eye check, think? Maybe just walk around and see what happens. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to rekindle some of their love for their spouse, their parents, or their children. But you know what? Tragically, we are often clueless when it comes to what genuine, honest-to-goodness love looks like. I used to warn the kids in high school all the time, don't believe them when they say, I love you if. No. If puts conditions on the situation. And you need to turn around and look at them, especially if you're a girl, and say, if you love me, you would never ask me to do something like that. Our understanding and appreciation of love is just as flawed as we are because of sin in our lives. We've twisted this thing called love. I don't think the average young person today understands what true love really is. My dad used to tease and say, oh, it's just puppy love. You just need a good dose of worm medicine. We tend to embrace the kind of love that looks for someone or something that is worth loving. We put value upon the object because of what it's going to do for us. The love that we are most familiar with is a love that is drawn to a person, a place, or a thing because it's expensive or it's attractive or it gives us a sense of personal importance in the eyes of other people. The Greeks called this kind of love eros, which is the kind of love given to anything that satisfies your own personal desires. It wins your admiration, or it fulfills your own personal selfish appetites. Eros is often described as love that's out on a treasure hunt, and you're trying to find the biggest treasure to make you feel more fulfilled. Studies have shown that adults smile at and coo over, kiss and hold pretty babies more than ordinary looking babies. I mean, we're raised on this kind of love from our earliest years. If you're the prettiest and you're the cutest and you're the best natured, you get the most attention. Even children's stories that we raise kids on. Remember the golden books and all those little books we used to read to our kids? Children, they thrive on this eros. Do you realize that Cinderella's prince did not fall in love with Cinderella because of her intelligence or her conversational abilities? He was smitten by her beauty, by her wardrobe, and by her tiny little feet. Snow White, Sleeping Beauty. Their suitors fell in love with their respective beauties while both of the women were sleeping. I'm not going to say any more on that one. Rapunzel. How many of you remember the story of Rapunzel? She had that long, beautiful hair. She was locked away in the tower in solitary confinement. And throughout the entire book, never did Rapunzel have a single bad hair day throughout her entire incarceration. Now, how does that happen? I mean, the whole point is that eros is the kind of love that grows out of my personal need, my admiration, or my desire for something else. Now, let me quickly add, that's not all bad. For example, babies need their mothers to be able to provide them milk and to take care for them. It's good when a husband celebrates the beauty of his wife. Amen, ladies? Let me say it again. It is good when a husband celebrates the beauty of his wife, right? Amen. So Eros is not all bad. But the problem with Eros is it's not a strong enough love to be able to build your life around or your eternity around if you are personally, physically flawed. And others, when they look at you, they just see an ordinary, average person. Because you're not going to stand out. And they're not going to see something in you that they desire or admire. Eros requires that there be something about you that deserves to be loved. In other words, it's not an unconditional love. There are conditions placed all over it. And because we are all human beings that have been flawed by sin, we need a stronger love in our lives than Eros is. We need the kind of love that God has for those that He created in His very own image. It is a love which is capable of loving the unlovable. It is the kind of love that doesn't make any sense whatsoever because it loves the unlovely just like Dale Riffle loved his pot-bellied pig Rufus. What manner of man was Jesus? He was a man who unconditionally loved the unlovely and the unlovable. Beauty is only skin deep. Would you agree with that? Forget who it was. Oh, Dr. Odom down in Texas. He used to make fun of women and all the makeup they put on. And he would stand up in chapel and he'd say, "You know, I'm not against makeup. I think every old barn needs a good coat of paint every now and then." But the idea is you scrape all that stuff off and they look different. It's true when they stand in front of a camera. I mean, they've gone through makeup. When they get on TV, the newscasters, even the guys, they all go through makeup. They all have their hairstyle. They all have their eyes, the big bags taken out or whatever it is. We need the kind of love that God has for those that He made in His own image. It's something that we all desperately need. The beauty of God's love is wrapped up in the fact He chose to love us in spite of us, in spite of our sins. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In the Greek text, God's love is not called Eros. It's called agape. Agape love is a love that it's undeserved. It is a sacrificial love by nature. Agape love gives, and it really is not expecting anything in return. Agape love is a love that is concerned for the best interest and the welfare of the other person, regardless of their feelings, their attitudes, or their actions towards you. Agape love is irrational and selfless. You can't explain it. Why should God love us so? The songwriter said, "Why should He love me so? He's speechless. He has no answer." Agape love is the kind of love, are you listening closely? God demands of every single one of His children. It's not an option in the Christian's life. And yet how many Christians do we know that put stipulations upon their love? He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you turn up your nose toward others." Is that what He said? No. If you have love one toward another. You say, "But they..." No. You don't know what they... I don't care what they did. I don't care what they said. I don't care how they acted toward you. I don't care what they said about you. You need to love them. They're a creation of God. They were created in God's image. They may not look like it. They may not act like it. But there's the potential that's inside of that body. And somebody's got to love them back to the Lord. Why, though, is agape love so strong? What makes agape love excel all other kinds of love? What's so different about the kind of love that God has for us as opposed to the kind of love that most people have for one another? This was the kind of love that Jesus displayed toward us. A man that loved the unlovable. So if we're going to be like Jesus, I think we need to know more about the kind of love that actually held him on that cross, that nailed him to the tree. The love of God has three distinct characteristics that will make it greater and more desirable than any other kind of love. We didn't go into it. The Greeks actually had at least five different words for love. They nailed it down. We just have one. We just say love. Well, let me describe to you the kind of love that God had. First, Jesus has the kind of love that sees the potential in the person that's being loved. And it cheers that person on until they finally reach their full potential that God designed them to have in giving them the gift of life. In other words, when we love someone the way that God loves us, we have hopes and wishes and desires and dreams for them. We're going to be beginning our Pray and Go program here pretty soon. And we're going to walk the streets all around zip code 67206. If we finish that, we'll start on another area of town. But while we're walking and approaching a house, while we're going up to that house, we are praying for the people inside of that house. You say, I don't even know them. I don't know how to pray. There's some things that you can pray for every person that's in the world today. We'll talk about some things that you can pray about as you go. But you need to pray on the way up, put the door hanger on the door, turn around, walk off, and pray for those people as you're even walking away and walking to the next house and beginning to pray for those people. You need to pray that they would understand the love of God. And you need to pray that they would have the hopes and wishes and desires and dreams that God has in store for them. Folks, we're in the corner, even of the unlovely and unlovable condition of those who we look at. I want all people, I don't care who they are, I want them to flourish. I want to see all people blossom. I want them to have what they don't even deserve. I hear so many times people say, I hope they get what they deserve. No. I hope they get what God wants them to have. Paul describes this aspect of God's love for us when he writes in Philippians 2:15, God desires that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe. We need to stand out as the children of God. Jesus was forsaken by everybody that day as he went to the cross. The only disciple at the foot of the cross was John, who stood with Jesus' mother. The rest of them all fled, watched from a distance. And yet Jesus loved us enough to stay there. God wants us to be all that we can be. God's love potential is reached in your life. When it is, you'll become attractive to the world. You will stand out like the shining star in the universe. And folks, it's wonderful to be loved in that kind of a way, to know that you have a God on your side who believes in your potential. And he won't give up on you. If you have a spouse, a parent, a child, or a friend who loves you like God loves you, let me tell you something. You are rich indeed. As Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, Who can be against us? It's amazing that God loves us, as the hymn writer put it, just as I am, just as we are. He's our greatest cheerleader in life. Think of yourself in the battle of life or in the game of life, and God is there cheering you on, and he's applauding your progress in his likeness, and he's shouting out your name every time you do something that's good and right, and as you're progressing toward that potential and you're becoming all that he created you to be. You say, do you know anybody who's made it? Nope. I don't even look at the guy in the mirror and say, well, you finally arrived, haven't you? Nope. We don't think that this kind of love, though, is a gushy, fuzzy, warm, sentimental kind of feeling. It can be very stern. It can be very, very difficult. At times, it will be a love that will discipline you if need be. The old saying is, no pain, no gain. It's true when it comes to genuine love. If you really love your children, you will discipline your children. We have to think about this. The discipline is the only way sometimes to keep you in the right road so that you can reach your full potential. And if you're not on the right road, God can inflict discipline in your life. Too often we equate love with being soft and gentle and compassionate, patting little Susie and little Johnny on the head instead of whacking them on the bottom when they need it. Don't confuse love with doing what someone else wants you to do. To say that Jesus loves people is not to say that he will always do what they want him to do. So many homes are being run by the kids anymore. The kids tell the parents what they want them to do. And if the parents don't do it, oh, look out. In fact, Jesus will sometimes do what you don't want him to do. We read in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you've never been whipped by the Lord, if you've never been taken to the heavenly woodshed, if you have never been disciplined by God, my advice to you is you check up on your own salvation. Because God said he gets us all. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I did not go to my earthly father and look up at him and say, oh, Dad, would you please discipline me? I mean, I want you to really lay it on to me with that belt. I never said that. But sometimes God says to us, son, daughter, it's going to hurt me more than it does you. Because I love you, I'm going to have to discipline you. And boy, sometimes we get mad and we throw our little hissy fit and we go off and we pout. You just see if I ever go back to church again. We get mad at everybody that has anything to do with God, the Bible, the church. Kind of reminds me of the wisdom literature in Proverbs 23:16, where we read, withhold not correction from the child, but if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Jesus was a man who loved even the most unlovable, and he will warn, reprove, and even discipline us when it's necessary. But isn't it wonderful to know, folks, that we have someone who loves us enough in our lives to be honest with us when we're doing something that's going to end up hurting us in the end. And he tells us, don't do that. God loves us enough to discipline us if and when we need it, and God's discipline is always for our own good. Sadly, we don't always see it that way. And if we listen to our flesh, we would conclude, God hates me. God doesn't love me. But if we're honest and we step back and we take a good look at the situation from God's point of view, suddenly we just have to start nodding our head and say, yep, I deserve that. When you step back and see the situation, though, it's difficult. Suppose you were in a war zone, and it was laden with landmines. The enemy had gone out there and dug all these little holes and put all these landmines in there, and you didn't know where any of them was. The enemy wants to kill you. What if a local came up to you and they knew where every single landmine had been planted? And they looked at you and they said, "Let me walk you through this perilous minefield." Would you look at them and say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll take my chances. I mean, I don't want anybody telling me how to walk and where to step and what to do. Of course you wouldn't say that. So why should we bristle when God gives us commands and tells us, here's how you walk, this is where you walk, and this is where you need to step? I mean, he loves us with an everlasting love, and he is trying his best to be able to help us avoid the painful consequences of living according to a stubborn and obstinate will in our own lives that's going to end up being our ruin. God is not restricting us when he disciplines us. He's actually freeing us up and protecting us in his unfathomable love so that we can become all that he really meant us to be. Agape love, God's type of love, folks, it never desires to inflict pain just for the sake of inflicting pain. God is a God of love, and he's not going to around trying to find fault in us so that he can point out our shortcomings and then say, "Come here, I'm going to discipline you." Not at all. When God shows his love to us, he rejoices with us in our victories, and he mourns with us, he grieves with us in our setbacks. In either case, he's cheering us on. He's not saying, "You no good for nothing, you're just like your..." I'm not going to finish it. "You'll never amount to anything." God never says that. God says, "That made me so sad. That really hurt. But you know what? We can do better. I believe in you. I want you to come out victorious." So if we're going to be godlike, we will always want the best for others in our lives, and we will grieve right along with them when they fail. That is how God loves us. That is how he said we ought to love one another. That's where it gets hard. When we get away from the relationship that's vertical and we have to start dealing with these other people that are getting on our nerves. So the first characteristic of God's love is that he sees the potential in us and he chooses to love and cheer us on so that we can reach that full potential. A second characteristic of agape love that characterizes the Lord is this: he delights in and he enjoys the person that's being loved. Here's one we all need to work on. Don't answer out loud and don't look. Don't punch. Are there some people you just don't want to be around? You don't want to even talk to them. Zephaniah 3:17 speaks volumes to us when it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Now, can you imagine that? The God of the entire universe. The God who created the stars with the command of his voice when he said, "Let there be." He rejoices over you and I with singing. God loves you. God takes great delight in you. We should never want to disappoint him. If that doesn't cause you to smile, you may want to check your pulse this morning. Never forget, God does not just love you because he has to. Well, he's God. He has to. He doesn't have to do anything. He loves you because he wants to, and he delights in you. Now, that's not to say God delights in everything that you and I do, say, all the places we go. The truth is, not even my own mother did that with me. But God delights in you and I, and God loves you and me. David speaks of God watching over him. He describes himself as the apple of God's eye. That phrase is used multiple times throughout Scripture. The Hebrew could be translated the little man in the eye or the daughter in the eye. The idea comes from standing so close to someone that you're staring right into their eyes. And when you look at them, you see the reflection of yourself in the eye of the other person. Now ponder that for a second. The application of that truth is beautiful. If you were able to look into the very eyes of God, you know what you would see? The reflection of yourself as he's gazing upon you. Now, what's that mean? I mean, think about it. It's saying that you are the apple of God's eye. At that very moment, you have his undivided attention. His eyes are always fixed on us because out of all of creation, we are his favorite things to look at. He didn't create the trees in his own image. He didn't create pheasants and fish and whatever else it was of nature in his image. You and I are the only thing he created in his own image. And it's not that God is blind to our faults and our failures and our sinfulness. It's just that when God looks at us, our faults are not all that he sees. He's aware of those. And he wants us to confess those things. But he sees much more than that. He sees what he intended us to be and what we can be if we'll just get back into the right relationship with him. That's an amazing thing about the agape love. It says that the one being loved ought to be loved. It's heartrending to think that we needed God to die for us. That should bother us. But it's wonderful to know that God thinks that we are worth dying for. Do you realize the value that that gives to you as a human being? For God to say, I'm willing to die for them. God's desire is that all people, red, yellow, black, white, would openly embrace God's love for them through Jesus Christ. And then he desires for us to be able to walk in his footsteps of his only begotten Son, go out there and love the unlovable, even though spiritually they act and they smell like Riffle's pigs. God wants us to see the good in people that's often buried down beneath a load of bitterness and hatred and ill will. God wants to see us become excited over what someone else can be if they trust God. In short, we shouldn't love only out of a sense of duty or obligation. We need to love out of a sincere, genuine love for everybody that we encounter in life. You say, well, they don't look like I do. They don't act like I do. They're not of the same political party as I am. Get over it. The third characteristic of agape love is that Jesus exemplified in his life is this. He gives to and serves the one being loved. Giving is to love what eating is to hunger. That is the message of 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. What's that mean? Agape love is a sacrificial love. It's costly. When you choose to love all people, be prepared to have your feelings stomped on. Be prepared for rejection. Be prepared for ridicule and laughter and scorn and hatred. But you ought to feel good about yourself because you've just done what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. When he looked at them at the foot of the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. A telling sign of the Eros type of love is that it always expects something in return. But agape love always focuses on giving without the expectation of reciprocation. That is why agape love is not only costly, folks, but it's difficult to do. Because you know, I might not get anything back out of this. They may not thank me. They may not appreciate me. They may never speak to me again. Perhaps one of the most difficult places to demonstrate agape love is within our own family units, where we know one another so well. And families are known for working together, where the operative word is together. It's the idea, well, you do your part, I'll do my part, and we'll get it done together. But let me tell you something. Agape love is not a 50-50 proposition. It sometimes can be a 90-10. Sometimes it can be 125-0, where you're bending over backwards and putting yourself out there. In a good family, each family member has the other person's back. Solid families always look out for number two before they look out for number one. Marriages and families are not mere partnerships where each always contributes equally to the other. In a fantastic, fabulous family, you always have to put more into the relationship than you'll ever get out of the relationship. You may be thinking, well, if I do this for them, they are going to do this for me, and I'm going to be so happy because they're going to give me more back than I gave them. No, 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 no. Family members should constantly be striving to express their love sacrificially. The individual family member focuses on and practices on giving more than they're getting. The key to a good family is found in Ephesians 5:25, where it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. Don't berate your wife and say, well, I go out and I work hard every day and I bring home the bacon and I do this and I do that for you. You ought to feel loved. That's not the way Jesus treats us. Same truth borne out in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. That's how Jesus loves the unlovable. There are so many people in the world all around us that need to know there's a God in heaven that loves you. God is for you. God delights in you. God is the greatest cheerleader you'll ever have. God enjoys you. God sees not just your faults, your failures and shortcomings and mistakes. God sees your potential. How are they going to know that? We're his ambassadors. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. People all around us need to know that God loved them with such an agape-type love that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for them. And as a church, we have our work cut out for us. That's why we're incorporating Pray and Go. And it's going to be a constant thing. We're going to do it 50, 52 weeks out of the year. We're not going to stop. We have a good news to share, and there are hundreds of people within a stone's throw of this building who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I close with this morning. If you are here this morning, you don't have a local church, but you're seeking one. We'd invite for you to join us in this church. If you feel so led, you can come forward when we sing the hymn of invitation, express that. You can fill out a card. You can see us after the service. You can tell us about that. There may be other ways that God's leading you to respond this morning. Perhaps you're here and the first time you realized how much God really loves you. And you want to respond to that love that he's shown by giving his only begotten Son. He wants to forgive you of your sins. You can have him do that. And there's nothing that would bring more joy. The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven when we repent. Craig or I, either one, would love to talk with you about that decision. Maybe you're convicted this morning about your need to love someone in your own life who you think, man, I don't think I can do it. They have done so many things to me. They are so unlovely, so unlovable. But you need to love them. You need to love those in your life who are unlovely and unlovable just like Jesus did. Then I would encourage you this morning to do business during our hymn of invitation. You don't have to come to me and tell me. You don't have to tell anybody else. It's between you and God. And then go out and show your love toward that other person. Maybe other things that you want to deal with God this morning. But right now, as we stand together and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, I want you to respond however God might be leading. Father, thank you for this people. Thank you for your love, an unconditional love. that loves us just like we are. Have your will and your way now in each of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Worship Hour on KSGL, sponsored by Crossroads Baptist Church, 11441 East Central in Wichita. For more information about Crossroads, you can reach them at 204-3024 or online at cbcks.church. That's cbcks.church. Tune in next week at 9 a.m. for The Worship Hour.